We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today as we continue our series called Passing Through. And as you flip over there, I want to tell you about a lady named Miss Cheryl Arnold. And on December 26th, 2013, she was at her job working in her office. She was a manager at an apartment complex. It's day after Christmas, she's there being faithful, doing her job, when all of a sudden, a gentleman enters into her office wearing a ski mask, wielding a gun, points it at her and says, "Give me all the money that you have in this place." And so in that moment, unable to get into her drawer that where her mace was and not having a firearm of her own on her, she briefly and quickly kind of scans around and realizes she has a fire extinguisher down on the floor beside her. And so in one swift move, she grabs the fire extinguisher and begins to shoot the intruder with the fire extinguisher and runs him out of the office and out of the building, and he goes away because he's now in pain because he's been shot in the face with this fire extinguisher. And so everybody shows up and the reporters are there, and when she was talking to the reporters, she said, "You got to watch out for old people. We still have some spunk in us." And it's this spunk, this level of spunk, that led to for Miss Cheryl to operate in self-defense against this intruder. Now, this idea of self-defense, the definition of it when we think about it as it comes to the law and what is deemed self-defense and what's going on, there's different criteria that must be met in order for one's actions to be considered self-defense. A couple of those are these. It's things like there's required when danger is immediate and present. So when you respond in a certain way because the danger is pressing, the gentleman is in your office with a gun, that's immediate and present danger. Then when there's the opportunity for a reasonable fear of bodily harm, something's going to happen to you, you can respond in self-defense. When the force that you use must be proportional to the force threatened, and so you can't go above and beyond, that would be considered something else, but it's considered self-defense when you are using force that's proportional to the threat that's upon you in that moment. And then you're not the initial aggressor. It can't be self-defense if you're the one who is initiating the aggressive action in that place. But self-defense, it's an important thing. It's an available thing. There are classes for self-defense offered all over the place, all the time. In different forms and fashions. And some of the things that they talk about and help you in trying to learn lessons of self-defense are things like de-escalation, of how always kind of scoping out, you're having an awareness of what's going on, always kind of having an escape plan. What would I do if something were to happen? What would be my next step? They also teach you how to actually use physical force to be able to respond along the way. But lessons in self-defense are important for when there's that opportunity for an attack. And so today's message, the title, is going to be Lessons in Self-Defense. And we're going to take a slightly different slant on it, and it's one that comes a little bit more from a courtroom setting. If you find yourself on trial or in a courtroom setting, the idea under the law of giving a defense is an argument or a strategy that's presented by the defendant to counter a claim or a charge against them. And if you've been with us the last few weeks or even over the last couple of months as we're working through this letter of 1 Peter, we know that what we're being called to, especially over the last 3 or 4 weeks, is to live in such a way that I give a defense. I give a testimony about who God is, that in the middle of going through difficult circumstances, the way that I operate will communicate to the watching world. And the world, we realize, is making claims about God. The world is looking for testimony of who He is and what He's about, and that testimony is going to come through the lives of His followers. And so let's read together 1 Peter chapter 3. We pick up in verse 13, last week, Isaiah did a great job in the preceding verses and talking about the idea of being a conscientious objector, that the way that we operate in this world is to be different than the way of the world, that we do it a little bit differently, giving a testimony of who God is. And so we're going to build upon that today with this idea that I'm giving a defense of who God is with myself. So I'm not defending myself in this idea of self-defense, but instead I'm giving a defense of who God is with my life and how I choose to operate on a daily basis. And so let's read together. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So right off the jump, our big idea today is this, that the watching world learns about God when His followers respond in the right way. The reality is this, that each and every person is making a case for something with their life. And the call for a follower of Jesus is to daily make a case for Christ with the way that you live your life. And this case is going to be made in the manner in which we operate. Specifically, the context of this letter is in the midst of suffering. We've talked over and over again that this letter was written to a group of first century Christians who were living in modern day Turkey, who every single day were encountering difficulties that were directly tied to the fact that they were choosing to follow Jesus. They were suffering. They were having a hard time. And so the call from Peter here to them and the call to us today is that even in the midst of hard times, that I'm to operate in a way that gives a case for Christ, why He is worthy of my devotion, why He is deserving of my obedience. And so an example of this idea of making a case for Jesus with our lives would be the idea that some people will make one of the big tenets or one of the big arguments for the fact that Jesus resurrected back to life after He dies on the cross for our sins. 3 days later, He resurrects back to life. One of the major arguments for that is that His disciples, the 11 who were left after Judas leaves the scene, those 11 who then saw Him and were eyewitnesses of His resurrection, later on down the road, they all died a martyr's death. They all died for their faith. They all died as a part of suffering as followers of Jesus. And some of them had the opportunity to recant specifically about this idea of that Jesus actually resurrected back to life, and they wouldn't do it. And so the idea is this, is if there's a group of people who would willingly die instead of recant, then it must be true. There must be some validity to it. They're willing to die for it. There must be some merit to it. What they were saying through their willingness to die is what? The case for Christ, I believe to be true. I saw Him with my own eyes. I had an interaction with Him after the moment that He was resurrected back to life. And so the same thing is true for us. Our lives are a courtroom. The world is the jury, and they're seeking to learn more about God. Even people who are against God are curious and are still watching and are still seeking and are still paying attention. And God can even work in the lives of those people. So we give a defense of God, not because He's done anything wrong. We are not His lawyer defending Him. He can do that for Himself. He has done nothing wrong and He can take care of Himself. So we are not giving a defense as a lawyer. Instead, we are giving testimony. We are a witness that's been called up to the box to give a testimony of what we have seen and what we have heard about Jesus in our own lives. And so in our time together today, we're going to look at three lessons of self-defense, of giving a defense of Jesus with the way that we operate with our lives in a way to provide accurate testimony about who God is. So the first lesson of self-defense that we see today in this passage is that we are to be zealous for what is right. We see that right off the top in verse 13. He says it. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" He's writing a group of believers who are regularly suffering for their faith. So he asks a rhetorical question to remind them of a larger promise. And the question was that who can harm you if you're zealous for what is good? If you are pursuing God, then who can ultimately harm you? The answer to that question is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" And the reality is this, that no one can eternally harm you if you are in Christ and if you are living zealous for good works. That in the midst of all of the suffering that you encounter in this life, that it pales in comparison to what you're going to experience in eternity. So who can harm you? Nobody. Who can eternally mess up your life? Nobody, if you are in Christ. So this truth ought to continually broaden our perspective on what is happening in our moments of daily life. Because our tendency is to zoom in on the adversity of life. When things happen, I zoom in on it. The more I zoom in on it, it takes up the entire screen of my life, and it's all I see. It's all I think about. It's all I worry about. I lay in bed and I worry about it. Through the day, I daydream and I'm worrying about it. It is always on my mind. And it takes over, and I begin to make decisions based upon it or what hasn't happened or what might happen. But instead, we're called in this passage to dwell on the truth that even this thing, that in this moment feels like maybe the worst thing that could ever happen to me, in light of eternity, it's not the same. That yes, it's painful right now. And yes, it's difficult right now. But there will come a day where I will reap the rewards and the benefits of being in Christ. And in that moment, I will look back and go, it doesn't even compare. I thought it was the end of the world. Turns out it was just a moment. Compared to eternity, it is just a moment. And it's not to belittle what we're going through. Instead, it's to be fuel and motivation to help us walk through that thing. We don't dismiss it. We just recalibrate and we refocus where we're placing our priority and our attention as we walk through that thing. The reality is that we will suffer, but at the same time, we are blessed. It's possible for both of those to happen at the same time. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, when he was talking to a group of people on the side of the mountain. Some had already decided to follow him. Others were drawn to him and wanted to know more about what it means to follow him. And he didn't shy away from this. He said, this is going to be a part of following me. There's going to be difficulty. In verse 10 of chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, suffering provides an opportunity to learn what it means to be a true disciple. If Jesus suffered, if Jesus went through difficult times, then the most authentic expression of being a follower of His would be to suffer on His behalf. Now, I've told this story before, but I want to add on a little bit to it, tell you what's happened since then. Our first year up here in Ohio, up in Cincinnati, we were living in Westchester, and I was trying to figure out where God was going to have us plant. And I preached at a church in the middle of the summer that year, and the Reds were in the middle of trying to be good enough to get to the playoffs. And so I went to preach at this church, and the pastor introduced me at the church and said, "It's Jonathan Howard. He's a big sports guy. He's all in on the Reds. He's a big baseball guy. Come and talk to him afterwards about baseball." So I preached, and then we got done, and I was standing over by the doors. People were leaving, and this elderly couple came over, and she had kind of this look on her face like she didn't really believe me and this kind of thing. So she walked over. She didn't introduce herself. She just walked over, and she said, "So, how in on the Reds are you?" And I said, "I'm in enough to know that management's too cheap to go get the bullpen help we need to make the playoffs." And she goes, "Bob, he does understand. He is in." And in that moment, she welcomed me into the family. And we talked about Reds baseball for a minute. And then she started to walk away and she goes, "You know what? You should be a Bengals fan too. But just know, they're going to let you down at every turn." So I was like, good to know. And so we jumped on the Bengals bandwagon. Well, that next season, they went to the Super Bowl. They had a great year. Yeah, they didn't quite get it, but they had a tremendous season. The next year, they're in the playoffs and make it to the AFC Championship game, and we're one bad call away from being in the Super Bowl yet again. And so I'm like, even in the disappointment of that, it's still good. Still made the playoffs. We're still there. Well, then you get into last season, And then season before, then two seasons of not making the playoffs, and things aren't quite right. And now this year, and like, will Joe Burrow ever come back, and all the things. And I can tell you now, I better appreciate what it means to be a Bengals fan after 3 years of suffering than after the 2 years of going to the playoffs, right? Because I have a better understanding of what it means to be a Bengals fan now, as we've gone through some hard times, than in those 2 years where it was like, we're a play away from winning the whole thing. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's like, look, it's in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ that you get the most real understanding of what it means to follow Christ. Because if he walks through suffering, then as a follower, I am going to walk through some suffering. But I get to choose how I'm going to respond. And our response to suffering is to place our fear in the right place. Because at all times, we are placing our fear, both what we're afraid of, but also what we respect and what we honor and what we and how we live, we're placing it somewhere. And we're called to fear God more than man. And if we fear God more than man, that is a profoundly different way to live from the world. Isaiah talked about that idea of being a conscientious objector. And he used the example of the guy that was in the military from the movie Hacksaw Ridge, where he decided to go into war, but he refused to pick up a weapon. That is a profoundly different way to interact in war than the rest of the people. There aren't many people that are going to do that, right? You stick out at that moment. I'm so glad he mentioned it too, because in the movie it talks at first, even his own guys in his own battalion are like, we don't know what to think about you. You make us nervous because you are different. You are operating in a way that is different than what we would consider normal. What a great picture for us. If we fear God over man, if we fear God before our circumstances, if we fear God above all else, if we make room for him in our lives above all other things, and he's our highest priority at all times, it is going to make some people nervous. It's going to make some people want to know what in the world's wrong with you. But it's also going to make other people want to know, how are you able to do that? Why do you do that? Tell me more about how and why you may do that. And when we place our fear towards God above all other things, we begin to pursue good works as a result of our relationship with him. We don't pursue good works to be saved. We pursue good works because we are saved. He's created us for good works. So when I'm in a relationship with him, I'm just living in the things that he's designed me for. So responding the right way as a follower leads to communicating correctly about the leader. And so a lesson in self-defense. The first one is that I've got to be zealous for what is right. A second lesson that we see is that we've got to be prepared to give a worthy defense. We find that in verses 14 and 15, specifically in verse 15. But he said, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I've watched enough lawyer TV shows to know that when the lawyer shows up late to the courtroom, or he shows up unprepared to the courtroom, it doesn't go well for anybody. The judge is extremely aggravated. The lawyer looks extremely foolish in the moment. And it almost works as like an unmentioned demerit for the one that's on trial, for the one that the lawyer is representing. And so for followers of Jesus, we are called to be ready. At any given time and in any given moment, I ought to be able to give a defense for who Christ is and what he's done in my life. Because when we suffer for the sake of Jesus, when we live in that different way, people are going to want to know. I'll give you an example. When I was 12 years old, we lived in California. I played Little League Baseball for the Mets. It's the only time I've ever rooted for the Mets in my entire life. And we're on the team in the Mets. We practiced 4 days a week as a 12-year-old. And so we were out there, and so I didn't know anybody on my team, get to know them. And everybody on, just about everyone on my team used language. A lot of cussing all the time. Well, Howard's, we don't cuss. Normally if it's honoring, glorifying the Lord, so we don't do that. So about halfway through the season, we're warming up before practice one day, and this one kid goes, Jonathan, you never cuss. Why don't you cuss? And so in that moment, I'm like, oh, and I said, because I'm a Howard. And he goes, what does that mean? And I said, well, we believe that it doesn't honor and glorify God, and so we don't do that. And so then I swallowed big and was like, what's going to happen next? And this kid goes, all right, y'all hear that? When you're around Jonathan, no cussing. And that was the new rule. And so like in that moment, I stood out, I was different, and they wanted to know why. People want to know why you live the way that you live. And we've got to be ready to give an offense. But if we're not careful, as we let the fear of God infiltrate our heart, which is the control center of our lives, and we honor Him by letting Him have control. You see, He didn't die just to save you. He died to lead you. He doesn't just want to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. He didn't die just to take up residence in your life. He wants to be the president of your life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That word preeminent means to surpass all others. Jesus is first. That's why we make room for Him. That's why there's power in His name. That's why all our boast is in Him, because He surpasses all others. And when we honor God as holy, we let Him lead our lives. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 is the argument of where, this is basically where Peter's getting his argument and what he's using as the background for his argument and his encouragement here. And in those verses it says, do not call conspiracy what this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. What's the prophet Isaiah saying? Don't operate like the rest of the world. Don't fear the same things they fear. Don't call everything the same thing they call it. You live in the way that God's calling you to live. And when we honor Christ as holy, not only does He get the honor and the glory, but it also benefits us, because one of the things that happens is that it slays the false idols that I pursue if I'm not careful. If I let God be in control of my life, if I let God lead and guide me, then I lay aside those other things that I look to for direction. I lay aside those other things that I trust in. And I'm laying aside the things that would get in the way and be an obstacle to me following Jesus. Honoring Christ, it slays those false idols, but it also provides hope. You see, when we look in the correct place for the right things, we begin to operate within the sweet spot of life. We begin to operate the way that God's created us to operate. And we trust Him, we follow Him, because He's the only true source of hope that we have. We pray to Him. We ask Him to turn our situations from what they are into what they need to be, because He's able to do that. And because He's able to do that, I can draw hope from Him, because nobody else can do those things. And so I pursue Him. I trust Him. I follow Him, because He is the only source of true hope. And Peter tells us that we need to be able to give a defense for our hope. Because as we operate in that hope, people are going to want to know why. That's a little different. Why do you do that? Everybody else is freaking out right now and you're not. Why is that? Help me know. How are you able to do that? And I've got to be able to give a defense. Now, the good news is this. I don't have to be a scholar to give a good defense. This is not a theological debate. This is about Jesus. The key to any good defense for your hope is the person and the work of Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer. My source of hope is Jesus. It's who He is and what He said. These are the things that I'm leaning on. Without Jesus, then we are in fact just defending doctrine. That's no fun. That's empty. That's where the debates are. That's where we just get into who's right and who's wrong. It's got to be about Jesus. And ultimately, the way that we become ready to give a defense for the hope in our lives is that we have to become hopeful. We have to operate in hope. We have to live out that which we are trying to defend. So we do the things that are connected to life in Jesus. If He's the source of my hope, then I want to do things that connect me with Him. I pursue Him in my relationship with Him on a daily basis. I read my Bible and then I obey what it says. I spend time in prayer, not just talking and telling, but listening and accepting what He's got for me. We trust Him to come through on His promises. We believe Him when He says that He's preparing a place for us. We trust 1 Peter that says this is for a moment. It's not going to last forever. This world is not your home. You are merely passing through. And I let all of that be the source of my hope that determines the way that I live on a daily basis. So that when people say, tell me about your hope, I can give a defense. I can give testimony of where I get my hope. John Piper said it this way. He said, if our own hope does not spring from something that Christ did and said, then it's a mere sham to try and make a case for anyone else to hope in Christ. Which got me thinking, you know, one of the biggest obstacles to sharing our faith is tied to this lack of hope in our lives. If I'm not doing the things that would create hope as it pertains to my relationship with Jesus, then I'm less likely to talk about it and to share that with other people. When there's a lack of excitement of my relationship with Jesus, then there will be a lack of sharing. Because a lack of excitement is related to a lack of God's activity. A lack of God's activity is related to a lack of pursuing Him. A lack of pursuing is directly related to a lack of trying. In the Psalms it says, if we will seek Him, then we will what? We will find Him. So let's reverse engineer it. If that's true, that if I will seek Him, then I will find Him. Then as I try, I will then pursue. As I pursue Him, I will find Him. As I find Him, I will experience His activity. As I experience His activity, I will become excited about what God is doing in my life that only He can do. As God is doing only what He can do, that excitement will overflow out of me onto the lives of other people. And I won't be able to help but share of what's going on. Because I want you to get in on it. I want you to experience. I want you to live in the same hope that I am experiencing. And so we are called as a follower of Jesus to be able to give a defense of our hope at any given time and in any given place. And it needs to be about the person and the work of Jesus. So the first lesson we see is that the lesson of self-defense is that I've got to be zealous for what is right. Secondly, I'm prepared to give a worthy defense. And then third and finally, I've got to be actively engaged in doing good. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. We've got to understand that giving a defense of God with our daily life is not a passive enterprise. I don't sit back and wait for it to fall on my lap. Instead, it's as I go and as I walk with Him and as I live life. It's an action sandwich with action bread. It's action, action, action. I'm doing things for the honor and the glory of God. I'm doing things out of faithful obedience. And as I do, I am giving a defense of who God is with my life. And so Peter finishes this part of his letter with four expectations of what ought to be happening in our lives as we live out our testimony of who God is. The first one, and these won't be on the screen, but there are four of them. The first one is I've got to be gracious in my attitude. We see that back in verse 15. He said, give a defense to all who ask. And then the last little bit of verse 15, do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness means to give it and to talk about it in a way that it can be received. One of the things about me is I'm spiritually gifted as a prophet, which means truth is important. And I kind of see things more black and white. There's not a lot of gray in my world. And what Mandy tries to remind me all the time is that there's a lot of gray in the world, but I don't see it. It's either this or it's that, and it's hard for me to understand when other people don't see it the exact same way that I see it. Now, I realize I'm not telling y'all anything new. You already know this about me. But when I was 16, 17, 18 years old, I was really good about giving truth. I could give truth to anybody. I wasn't afraid. I'd give you the hard truth. I didn't care because I loved you. I cared for you. I wanted you to know the truth. So my dad pulls me aside one day and he said, look, it's great that you want to share truth, but you got to think about the way that you're sharing it. He goes, right now you're sharing it with like a baseball bat and you're just smashing people over the head with the truth. He goes, if you hit somebody with a baseball bat, do you think they care anything about what you've shared? No, they're holding their head and they're running away because they're in pain because of what you've just shared. He's like, if you don't deliver it in a way that you can be received, it does them no good. That's gentleness. I've got to be able to give a defense in a way that people can hear it. I've also got to give it in respect, which means I operate in a way that lets the other person know that I believe they are of value because they were made in the image of God. So I don't come on my high horse. I don't come with all the fury. I come in a way that says, you matter, you have value, and because of that, I'm here. And I want to share something with you in this moment. I want to tell you about my source of hope. So we've got to be gracious in our attitude, which infiltrates and affects our approach. Secondly, we've got to cultivate a clear conscience. See that in verse 16. It says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now this comes from doing the right thing whether people are watching or not. You have to earn your clear conscience. You don't just get one, you have to earn it. And as we do, it causes the claims of other people to fall flat when they speak against us. Having a clear conscience allows God to defend you. If he has to spend all his time getting on to you and bringing consequences for your misbehavior, then he has no room to defend you. But when we walk in righteousness, when we walk in right things, then he just defends. He's able to defend us. A third thing is that we've got to be known for good behavior. Verse 17, he says, for it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. The focus of our life ought to be walking in those right things. And this happens as we operate in a controlled and a consistent way. Eugene Peterson referred to the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. And that's what we get here of being known for good behavior. That's one of the things I describe as I got to be in Oklahoma last week and got to be with a church that have been very generous to us in a lot of different ways with our church of partnering with us and coming alongside of us and helping us get started. And so one of the things I always tell them about Cincinnati as a whole, but specifically Anderson, is that it's like it's an insider's community. People are from here or you're not. And it takes a while to embed yourself there. You're not just going to roll in and have an accent and everybody receive you right away. They're going to be like, hey, where are you from? You're obviously not from here. And that's where you start the process. And so it's this idea, and the way that we're trying to operate as a church is a long obedience in the same direction. Faithfulness, consistency, day by day, stringing good days together, continually showing up, continually serving, regardless of the results, regardless of the numbers, continually going. Why? Because that's the way God's leading us. And over time, he does a work that only he can do, and you become known for the things that you do. And I can think of nothing better for us as a church than to be known as a people who live in hope that's directly tied to Jesus. Then when people ask us, where does your hope come from? We just point them to the person and the work of Jesus. And then the fourth thing that we need to be present as we give a defense of God is that we trust the will of God no matter what. And that's what he says in verse 17. Even if you go through suffering, if it's the will of God, it's better to go through suffering according to God's will than to suffer evil. Which reminds us that it may just be that God's will is that we would go through some of that. He has a purpose for it. He has meaning in it. It's not wasted. So as we draw to a close this morning, we started talking about Miss Cheryl, who was minding her own business and then all of a sudden needed to be able to defend herself. And was able to look around and make a move in a moment to get that attacker off of herself. Our call in a spiritual setting is not to defend ourselves, but instead to give testimony of who Jesus is. And we give that testimony based on the way that we live our lives. Each day, people sit in the courtroom of your life and they hear testimony about who God is. They learn a little something about him based on what you do or you don't do, whether you talk about him or you do not talk about him. So let's be diligent to give a worthy explanation for our source of hope, even when we find ourselves in the midst of hard times. Let's pray together.